So many people get so excited about Christmas. There's something I don't like about Christmas. I'm tired of seeing the guy live on the island light up his little tree and sing "Old Christmas Tree." I'm just tired of that commercial at Christmas. They've shown it for so many years now. And I don't want to have a blue Christmas with Elvis. And I don't want to rock around the Christmas tree. But I do want to keep the Savior in Christmas. And I think that's what we need to do most of all. And if we do that, then our eyes must inexorably look back to Bethlehem. And what a wonderful place Bethlehem was. Today you go and it's a town, they say, of 25 to 30,000 people. Back in Bible times, it was just a few hundred. And quite changed from the time when the Lord Jesus was born there. And I got thinking about it. You know, there's so many great associations in Scripture of things that happened in Bethlehem and things that remind us of the grace and the workings of our Lord. The first record we have of anything to do with Bethlehem is about 1350 B.C. with some of the Egyptian Amarna letters when they mention it. But people have forgotten that we believe that Caleb's grandson, Salma, was called the father of Bethlehem and really established it as a Jewish city. It's about 5 to 6 miles south of Jerusalem. And it was very, very important to the Jews of that period in which we're looking. In Luke chapter 2, we'll be looking this evening. But I thought, how often we, even as Christians many times, I catch myself being this way, how many times do we think about Bethlehem mostly at Christmas time, and that's about it? And that's unfortunate because there's so much we can learn from what happened there in relation to our Lord and Savior. And here in Luke chapter 2, follow with me, please, as we are reading about the response of Mary and Joseph as they are heading toward the little town of Bethlehem. We read of the decree of Caesar Augustus that all the world, that is all the Roman world, should be taxed. And Luke, being the astute historian that he is, said it first happened when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, there in verse 2. Well, the effect upon God's people is simply that they've got to uproot themselves from where they live and take a journey to the town that their family was from so they can pay the Roman tax. Now, here are Mary and Joseph living up in Bethlehem by the Sea of Galilee, and they're going to have to go more than 100 miles down to the south to the little town of Bethlehem because Joseph was of the house and lineage of David. So here is this big trip that's coming on, and Mary is great with child. She's expecting. The blessed Lord Jesus is about to be born. If we just think of that, the pressure that must have been there on both of them, this was not like they could stop at Holiday Inn or Motel 8 anywhere along the way. It's a difficult journey at the best of circumstances. But they go down there, and we read, beginning in verse 4, Joseph also went up from Galilee. You say, what does it say went up when he's going south? Because every time you go to Jerusalem in the Bible, you go up. Because Jerusalem is the holy city. Jerusalem is still God's city. I wish people would learn that. It's the most important city in the world. It's the key area in which biblical prophecy in the end times is going to be fulfilled. And so they went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea. And they were up there to the north, up in Galilee in the province of part of the province of Syria. They're coming down into Judea, into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. What do they call it, the city of David? Well, David was born there, 1 Samuel 16:1 tells us. A lot of big events happened, as we're going to see some of this evening there in Bethlehem. So it says, because he was of the house and lineage of David, they went to Bethlehem to be taxed. You see in verses 2 to 5, tax or taxing or taxed appears in some form four times. They had to live with taxes then like we have to live with them now. Isn't it interesting? We don't read how they raised the tax money. There are so many questions I have about this episode and the condensed time period in which these events happen that led to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of all the things that had to happen behind the scene to make it come to pass. Somebody had to pay for that trip. Joseph had to find the way and means of getting down there with the necessary camping or camping equipment. And did they go with a group or did they go alone? We don't know. But it was no doubt a costly trip for them. Nazareth was a small town. We read a lot about Nazareth in the Bible. The Lord Jesus grew up there. But archaeologists who've studied the ruins of it say it was only about 300 people who lived there when Jesus lived there. Across the valley was the big Roman city of Sepphoris, and it's a bustling metro center, and it's filled with important, beautiful people. But not once does anything in the Bible mention Sepphoris, not a single time. But we do read of little Nazareth. We do read of the little town of Bethlehem. I think God likes little things. I think it was Abraham Lincoln who said, "The good Lord must love the common people because he made so many of us." And God loves little things. Three little stones in David's pouch to kill giants with. A little boy brings five loaves and two fishes, just little things. And Jesus says, if you have faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, you have much. It goes on to say that in verse 6, so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. Did you notice that? That's another question I have, one of the many questions I have. How long were they there before the baby Jesus was born? Most of the movies and TV specials you see have them rushing in overnight, coming right out of Jerusalem and trying to quickly find a hotel, an inn, something to that effect. But it doesn't just say they were there for a few hours. In fact, when the wise men came to see them, it's going to be about 2 years after this. The wise men were not there at the manger scene, remember? They came in later. But the shepherds were there. And that's one of the things that we want to bring out also. But we read here that she gave birth to the child. And in verse 7, she brought forth her firstborn son. Yes, she did have children after Jesus. The doctrine that some hold to, called the Immaculate Conception of Mary, that she was sinless at her birth, is not scriptural. Nor is it true that Jesus was the only child she had. Jesus had siblings to grow up with. This is her firstborn son, we're told in verse 7. And also she wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So I thought before we move away too far from Bethlehem and the manger scene and our thinking and trying to put Christmas in our rearview mirror, let's remember some things about Bethlehem. I think it's good to ask questions about Scripture. I think God is honored when we say, "Father, I believe your word, but there are some things I just don't understand." Now, sometimes he will tell us, "Just wait, you'll understand one day." But other times he tells us, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have life, and they are they which testify of me." But there are some questions that naturally are brought to light here. The manger that the Lord Jesus Christ was in is an amazing object. What was it made of? Most representations you see of it show it as wood. Wood was extremely scarce in Palestine during those days, and it was usually used for other building projects. We have recovered, archaeologists have taken from the ground, first century mangers that remain out of stone. Some of them are elaborate mangers, because Jerusalem had the temple, and it called for the animal sacrifices. The Pharisees and all the leaders of the Jews said, "You've got to bring sacrifices to the temple, and these animals must be purified. They must be clean and spotless." And we're told by those who researched the city of Bethlehem in the first century that Bethlehem was one of the main areas where they raised the animals to be offered at the sacrificial temple in Jerusalem. And so here are these shepherds about 5 miles south of the temple, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Not just a couple of little sheep that are family-owned sheep, but huge flocks that will one day be taken to be offered as sacrifices for sins, temporarily rolling back sins until the Savior paid the price on Calvary once and for all. So one of the questions I have is, what kind of manger was this? Probably, according to what we've seen from some of the mangers that have been found, just a few inches deep. It wasn't a very deep manger. And I'm sure that Mary and Joseph did what they could to make the Lord Jesus comfortable while he was lying there in the manger. But when that's about the best you have, it must not have been a very comfortable situation for him. And people have argued and debated, where was he born? Was he born in a cave? Was he born in one of the inns of that day? And in the lower bases, they found houses in Jerusalem that in their lower foundations, people apparently kept animals there because animals were a big commodity in Bethlehem to be used as they were in sacrifice. Some have even suggested that perhaps because there was no room for them in the inn, that they stayed with some relatives who said, "We're sorry, but we've got so many of our other relatives here that we just don't have anywhere to put you, unless you want to keep downstairs with the animals." That's a possibility, I suppose. But I'm so glad the Lord didn't tell us too much about where he was born. You go there today and they've got all kinds of magnificent structures and, you know, they say that this is where he is, and they tried to almost deify various sites that they think are associated with the birth of Jesus. And that's unfortunate. I'm glad that we don't have the manger that has survived. Somebody would have made an idol of it, no doubt. But out in the countryside, right close by that night when the Lord Jesus was born, there were shepherds abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Why do they keep watch over them? Because shepherds have to guard sheep. They would herd them into a huge, almost like what we would think of as a corral, like horses might be kept in an outdoors corral. They'd take them out into the high hills and let them graze during the daytime, and at night, the herds could get mingled. And to this day, you go to Israel, and there are several different flocks of sheep that sometimes will get all meshed together, but their owner has a special call for each of those groups of sheep, and they follow wherever he leads them. No wonder the Lord Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." The Jews knew exactly what he was talking about. He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Because there was one little opening into this corral where they would keep the sheep at night. There were wolves out there. There were bears sometimes and predators. In order to get to the sheep, they'd have to come through the little opening, the doorway. And many times a shepherd would lie down there in front of that doorway. So anybody trying to come in and get those sheep, he could fight off. Jesus says later, "I am the door. By me, if any man entereth in, he should be saved." Those sheep didn't want to be outside that door at night. It's too dangerous. And people today, people of all times, don't want to be outside the net of safety, which is the Lord Jesus himself. But I got to thinking about that. Who minded the sheep when the shepherds were over there going to visit Jesus? Because the angels had appeared and says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And they went to see him. Who kept the sheep while they were away? I don't know. But somebody had to watch out for those sheep. How long did those shepherds stay there at the manger, praising God and worshiping the newborn Savior? Did they stay there most of the night, or were they there a few minutes, or what? I think I would have spent more than 5 minutes there. The Savior of the world is in the house. He has to be worshiped. They couldn't bring much in the way of gifts, but they came and offered themselves, I believe. That heavenly host that appeared to the shepherds, that praised God and said, it didn't say they were singing, though some of them might have been, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Who made up that heavenly host? Was it just angels? Was it Old Testament saints in heaven? Were there other created beings that God had brought forth? We don't know. There are so many questions. And another thing, was it really a silent night? There are a lot of people in town. A lot of other people have to come to Bethlehem and pay taxes. And how quiet would it have been? We have records of visitors from as late as the 1800s who would say preachers would visit the place, and it was already largely a Muslim city, but they would say the city was so packed out, and the rooms, wherever you went, you could barely have room to turn around. And there are records of people going out into the countryside to get away from the crowd and the noise in Bethlehem. Was it a silent night? I don't know. God could do anything, but those are some questions that we think of. And I wonder, later on when the word got out and that baby grew up, were those people who already occupied those rooms still alive when the Son of God made himself known? If so, how did they feel saying, "I slept in a comfortable room that night, but the Son of God had nowhere to lay his head"? Did they regret that? Perhaps. We really don't know. I wonder whether there were other children born that night. You know, 2 years later, by the time the wise men come and talk to Herod, he wants them to bring this newborn king of the Jews to him so he could worship them. What a lie. He himself was king of the Jews, and he feared losing his power. Of all the dark, shady characters of the New Testament, you will look in vain for anyone worse than Herod the Great. Judas was terrible enough, but Herod was a murderous, conniving, scheming, lust-filled leader that had kissed his way up to the top in the Roman hierarchy and was willing to kill babies to take away any competition for his office as king of the Jews. And he did kill babies. We read that Rachel was weeping because she would not be comforted, her children or not. That is, they have been killed. Rachel was a shepherdess when the wandering Jacob finally came to the well there and met her in Haran, a shepherdess, and she helped him there at the well. And they ended up falling in love and getting married, and he had to work 7 years for her. Fellas, how many of us had to work 7 years for our bride? And then finally, when they come home after those 20 long years up in Haran, he has to bury her. And where does he bury her? Right there in Bethlehem. A shepherdess coming home to the home of the shepherds, even though she was from far away. Shepherds watching their fields by night. A shepherd of Israel being born in the manger. By the way, Bethlehem means house of bread. A manger, the word manger is from the Latin and French derivations, which means a place to eat or to chew. Those animals would be brought there, and they could eat food to prepare them for the sacrifice in the temple. And the Son of God did not go there to eat, but to lay his life on the line. Almighty God comes down in the flesh to be sacrificed for the sins of the world. He says, I am the bread of life in John 6:35. So he, the bread of life, was lying there in a manger, the place of life, in Jerusalem, the city of bread. What beautiful irony. What a great picture. In the fullness of time, right at the very correct moment in history, when the world had to have a Savior, Jesus Christ left from the great hymn sings, out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. Only his great eternal love made my Savior go. That was my grandmother's favorite hymn. George Beverly Shea used to sing it in Billy Graham meetings. What a beautiful song. But also in Bethlehem, don't forget Ruth and Boaz. She was a Moabite. She was a Gentile being redeemed by the grace of God and coming in and marrying Boaz. And there they are in Bethlehem. And this man, Boaz, has children. He begat Obed, which begat Jesse, which begat David. So Ruth is David's great-grandmother. Think about that. How many of us even know who our great-grandmothers are? My great-grandmother was a woman named Nancy Jenkins, born in Ireland in 1820. My great-grandmother, she would have been over 200 years old today. And you can go into the sacred pages of Scripture and read Matthew 1 and Luke 3 and see the lineage of both Mary and Joseph. And they all point back in the same direction. Even though Joseph was not the physical father, in a sense, of the Lord Jesus, he was his earthly father by rearing him, raising him in the fear, nurture, and admonition of the Lord. But what can we learn about this little town of Bethlehem before we forget it for another year, many of us, before we put it aside and say, oh, I'll think about that and the manger and all the birth and all the festivities and all that next Christmas. Let's not wait that long. There's things we can learn from it right now. One is that he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. What are swaddling clothes? Most people assume it was some kind of napkin or diaper. Well, that's no big issue. Babies, ever since there's been a human race, have probably been wrapped in things like that. But that's not what it's talking about, folks. That word swaddling clothes points to something far more meaningful. You see, in the Mideast at that time, when people would travel from one place to another, the journey was long, the dangers were great, and sometimes people would die en route. And so it was the common practice that before these Jews would travel on long journeys, they would take a very thin, narrow strip, a long strip of this cloth material, and the man would wrap it around his waist over and over and over again until it was very bulky. So that if something were to happen, God forbid, on the trip, his family, in order to show him proper reverence and to preserve him to where he could be taken to a place of burial, would unwind that clothes. And that was called swaddling clothes. They were burial clothes. And the Scripture tells us in particular, in verse 7, that they wrapped him in swaddling clothes. Were these Joseph's swaddling clothes that he wore? We don't know. But it was some kind of burial clothes. Born to die as the Savior of the world, and the thing that they wrap him in is swaddling clothes. He's already being prepared for death. He'll live for 33 wonderful years. But there will come a time when he will be offered up for the sins of the world. That's an amazing thing. And I think we can learn from that in our own world today, that as we go through life, we need to be prepared for eternity. We need to think somewhere beyond the hectic pace in which we live, the crazy world with all of its allurements. And let's stay close to that manger as we go through the year. That's our challenge. Remember who was born there. Remember why he came into the world. There's so much we can get from this. What a great city. Rachel was buried there in Genesis 35:19. David was born there in 1 Samuel 16:1. Ruth married Boaz there in Ruth 4:13-17. Caleb's grandson, Salmah, is called the founder of Bethlehem. And you remember two of David's mighty men, Elhanan and Asahel, were from Bethlehem. And when David was running from Saul and he longed for some of the water from the wells of Bethlehem, some of his own men risked their lives to go there. They loved him so much. And they brought it back to him, but he wouldn't drink it. In an event I think has a lot of prophetic tie-ins, he takes that water and he pours it out rather than drinking it, because he didn't want to drink something that could have cost his men their lives. But he's pouring out the water of Bethlehem like our Lord Jesus was poured out on the cross of Calvary. There are so many wonderful things that happened there at Bethlehem, so many wonderful people there. And I think we need to remember this. These examples should inspire us to do something or to be something for God. People, we look back now as some of the many times great heroes of the faith should challenge us. We can't just look at people like David and say, oh, that's nice. Yeah, I know he killed a giant and all that. That's great. We need to study these people and find out what can we get from their lives that we could emulate, that we could copy for the glory of God. But there's something else that we need to remember about Bethlehem. No other king in world history is said to have been born in a manger. None of them. Oh, they would choose the finest palaces to be born in because their parents many times are the ones who gave them their crown. Not always, but quite often. And yet here is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords being born in such lowly circumstances. You want to find something in life? You find him and you've found it all. You miss him and you've missed it all. Doesn't matter what the rank in life is, or your titles, your positions, or how wealthy you are. Find the king if you want to find great riches. And to find the king, you've got to go to Bethlehem's manger because that's where he was born. Something else we can learn from this is humility. Humility. We don't read of Joseph and Mary getting all bent out of shape because they had to spend the night there with animals. They lowered themselves in humility to take what place God had provided. It was an important message, I think, our Father in heaven wanted us to see. It's not your setting. It's not your circumstances. It's the faith that you exercise in the Father's plan. And that takes humility. The angels didn't appear to the Pharisees, but to the shepherds. What wonderful events transpired in such a humble setting. I'm reminded of a great man in recent, fairly recent American history, Booker T. Washington. He was a black leader of the late 1800s. He lived from 1865 to 1915, taught at Tuskegee Institute in Alabama. An educator, an orator, an advisor to presidents. He came to Atlanta in 1895 for the Cotton States Exposition and gave a wonderful speech entitled, Let Down Your Bucket Where You Are. And it had to do with a mighty ship of the sea that was just off the coast of South America, but they didn't know, they couldn't get in, the current would not turn, and they were about to perish for water. And they let down buckets into the ocean, they were about to drink them, and a passing ship sent out a message. You know, the people were hesitant to drink the water, but they said, no, go ahead and drink it. Let down your bucket where you are. And the captain of the ship called back and said, you don't understand, we're dying of thirst. And he said, yes, let down your bucket where you are. So they thought they would try it. They put the bucket down and they brought up fresh water sitting out there in the ocean. They didn't realize it, but they had sailed into the area where the Amazon River empties into the Atlantic Ocean. And for miles offshore, it sent out fresh water that was drinkable. And Washington stood there in Atlanta in 1895 and said to his own people, black people and to white people and others, don't complain how hard you have about where life has put you. Let down your bucket where you are and bring up the riches of God's grace. Why don't we remember things like that? But this same man, you say, what does that have to do with humility? This same man who was world famous during his life was walking down the streets of a town in Alabama, and the days of slavery had not been too long before that. And one of the men who, before, by law, a white man could order a black man to do anything that he wanted, he called out to Washington, not knowing who he was, and said, hey, boy, come over here and bring me that lumber over there so I can have some firewood. Boy? Washington humbly complied. He went over and brought the man the firewood that he needed, and someone came to that man and said, do you not realize who that is? That is Booker T. Washington. And the man was just aghast. And he went over to Washington and said, Mr. Washington, I am so sorry. I should not have asked you to do that. I should not have talked to you like that. Now today there would be lawsuits galore. You know what Washington said? That's all right, sir. I'm always ready to do favors for my friends. What humility. Folks, we as God's people must remember, we must humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Because if we don't, He will help us to be humble before Him. It's a beautiful city, Bethlehem. A beautiful place, that little manger. A beautiful king was born there to die an awful death for our sin. We can learn from it year long. Let's ask the Lord to help us to remember all that happened there and all that has come into the world from there, and to remember the things that God has taught us about what we can do when we put our faith in the Christ who was born there for us.